read to you Psalm 85, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sins, Selah. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Yahweh, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what Yahweh God will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, Yahweh will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your kindness and generosity to us. We pray that as we meditate on your word today, that you would use it to strengthen us and that you would establish peace in our land. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, welcome, as has been stated several times, to the the first Sunday of Christmastide, the seventh day of Christmas. Trust that by now you know that December 25th is only the first day of Christmas, that celebrations continue for Christmastide. What a blessing that we were able to have our annual Christmas party this past Friday evening on the fifth day of Christmas. That was truly a blessing. Now we find ourselves on this seventh day of Christmas, awaiting next Sunday, the conclusion of Christmastide with Epiphany Sunday. Epiphany proper is January 6th, which is the 12th day of Christmas. But we typically, as a congregation, observe Epiphany on the Sunday following, so we'll observe Epiphany next Sunday. Throughout Christmastide, we rejoice that God's long-awaited King has been born. That's what we are celebrating. We remind one another in our call to worship, the Lord our God has come. God has fulfilled his promise to send his King that the nations might walk in his light and experience the blessings of his rule. Remember the great promise of Isaiah, a promise that I've given you in your handout today in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, a passage that we frequently read and hear around Christmas time. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts for his own name and for his own glory motivated him to send his son Jesus to rule upon the throne of his father David forever. Jesus has come, notice the text, to order his kingdom and establish it with judgment and justice from Christmas time forward. And thus, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. He is the Prince of Peace, and the government rests upon his shoulder. Hence, we can be confident that he will so rule as to cause justice and peace to triumph on earth. This promise is tasted prior to his return in glory as men and nations turn from idolatry and worship the Lord of hosts by the power of the Spirit. It will be consummated when Christ returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. Christmastide reminds us, therefore, of the already and the not yet. the already and the not yet. Already, Christ has come and he's working by his Spirit that his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Spirit frees those who believe in Christ from the power of sin that we might walk in newness of life. But not yet do we see, nor will we ever see, the full realization of these promises until Christ returns in glory and the Spirit frees us from the presence of sin. So we live in this tension of the already and the not yet. And it's this same reminder of the already and the not yet that Psalm 85 provides. Already, it sings, we have witnessed God's salvation, but not yet have we witnessed its full realization. Hence, Psalm 85 has often been included in Christmastide liturgies, and so it's fitting that we find ourselves in this psalm today that celebrates what God has done to save and deliver his people, and yet it looks forward to what God will yet do to save his people. Like Psalm 84, Psalm 85, we see from the title, is a psalm of the sons of Korah, who were Levitical descendants of the Korah, who was swallowed alive for leading a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. The sins of the fathers need not be repeated by their sons, and the psalms of the sons of Korah proclaim that truth aloud. Right? You've got a wicked father, you had a wicked father, you need not repeat his sins. I've divided Psalm 85 into three sections. Verses 1 through 3, the Lord's favor and forgiveness in the past. Verses 4 through 8, the Lord's anger and indignation in the present. And then verses 9 through 13, the Lord's peace and salvation promised for the future. So let's look at each of these sections in our psalm today. First, verses 1 through 3. The sons of Korah begin by recalling the Lord's favor and forgiveness toward his people in the past. Notice verses 1 through 3 in your Bibles. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. Selah. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned away from the fierceness of your anger. These verses recount God's kindness to his people in the past. It's likely that this psalm was composed following our fathers' return to the land of Israel after the Babylonian captivity. Recall that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah recount the way that the Persian king Cyrus and then later the kings Darius and Artaxerxes permitted various Jews to return to the promised land and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple. The joy associated with that return to the land and the rebuilding of the city is well captured in Psalm 126. I've given you the first three verses of that in your handout. When Yahweh brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue was singing. And they said among the nations, Yahweh has done great things for them. Yahweh has done great things for us, and we are glad. Right, you note in verse 1 of Psalm 126 the similar phrase to Psalm 85, that the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion. We find that in the second clause in Psalm 85, Lord, you have brought back the captivity of Jacob. Right, thus it is likely that our psalm celebrates that same event, God's kindness in restoring Israel to the land after their captivity in Babylon. But even if that specific event is not in view, the psalm uses a series of six clauses to express God's mercy to our fathers on some similar occasion. Right, the psalm begins by identifying God's covenant name, which is in all caps for you, Lord, his covenant name, Yahweh, and then repeats you six different times in three couplets. you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. Notice that those two phrases state the same thing in a little bit different way. Then again, verse 2, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. Again, that couplet says the same thing in slightly different language. Then we're invited to rest. And the conclusion in verse 3, you have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Right, God in his mercy had forgiven his people, turned away from his wrath, and thus restored them to the land. We can see how these phrases capture the joy and delight to the sons of Korah in God's mercy toward his people. And they rightly capture our delight in the work of Christ as well. The angels proclaimed to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Luke 2, verse 14. Right, as we look back to the past, therefore, we should be, like Psalm 85, like the sons of Korah, filled with thankfulness. But remember that in Scripture, the number 6 is one number short of perfection. Right? Thus, these 6 praises simultaneously convey incompletion. And it's this that the rest of the psalm prays. Bring the fullness of redemption. Fulfill your work. Come, Lord Jesus. So notice the second section in verses 4 through 7, the Lord's anger and indignation in the present. The sons of Korah describe some ways in which they were suffering in their day and continued to need God's salvation. Notice verse 4, restore us, O God of our salvation. Cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Yahweh, and grant us your salvation. Right, we know from reading Ezra and Nehemiah, as well as many of the minor prophets who ministered during and after their time, that external and internal problems plagued the Jews who returned to the land. Their work was opposed externally by enemies like Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabal, Sambalat, and Tobiah. It was compromised internally by disinterest in rebuilding the temple, by intermarriage with their unbelieving neighbors, by rampant divorce, by violation of the Sabbath, and by exploitation of their poor brethren. As the sons of Korah looked upon these difficulties and others, they cry out in these verses for God to restore them once again. Restore us, O God of our salvation. God is the only one who could make them glorious once again. They ask him to turn away from his anger once again. Right? He did that in the past in restoring them to the land. So do it again, Lord. Turn away from your anger. Revive us that we might be, notice, filled with joy. Verse 6, that your people may rejoice in you. They knew that they needed God's mercy, verse 7, and his salvation. They could not prevail upon God to deliver them for their own righteousness' sake, but only for his mercy. And so they pray, restore us, O God, restore us. The final section then, so verses 1 through 3, the sons of Korah look back, they thank God for his mercy. In verses 4 through 7, they look at their current difficulties and they cry out to God, deliver us, rescue us. And then in verses 8 through 13, the psalm then stops to listen to the word of God and to his promise of his salvation that shall surely come in the future. Final section reminds us to seek God's mercy and salvation, confident that he will indeed answer the prayers of his people. He will cause his kingdom to come, his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Notice verse 8 in your Bibles, I will hear what God, Yahweh, will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, Yahweh will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Each of the sons of Korah stops speaking in verse 8 in order that he might hear God's word. Right, so what does Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, remember that Yahweh is his personal name, right? What does he speak? Notice verse 8, he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. Right, he assures us that he will indeed save us and cause righteousness to triumph in the earth. We need not fear that his purposes will fail. Christ has established his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against her, Matthew 16, verse 18. So we can be confident, even in times of suffering and setback for God's kingdom, right, which is a moment that the sons of Korah were facing. They're facing a time of setback for the purposes of God. But God speaks to them even in that time of suffering and setback and assures them that his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Verse 9. He will cause mercy, truth, righteousness, and peace to dwell together. Verses 10 and 11. Right, God's mercy extended to us in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins is founded, in other words, upon truth. The truth that he made us male and female in his image. The truth that we have rebelled against God. The truth that we need his righteousness. And the truth that peace and society can only be achieved by those who reverence God, who treasure his ways, and who worship the Prince of Peace, Jesus. He is the source of every good and perfect gift, including our productivity and prosperity. Notice verse 12. Yes, Yahweh will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Hence, God's people must beware lest we turn back to folly. Verse 8. Lest we abandon him for idols, abandon his law for our own wisdom. For the only pathway to peace, the only pathway to glory, is found in righteousness, in obedience to his law, verse 13. That's our text today. So I want us to meditate on this last section of Psalm 85 in particular, and its central promise. I will hear what Yahweh, God, will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. He will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Right? Notice that the promise that God issues to his people is a promise of peace, of shalom. So let us meditate on the meaning of shalom, the promise of shalom, and what it means to pray and work for shalom. First, the meaning of shalom. For Advent, the creators of the Bible Project videos produced four videos meditating on the four themes of Advent, which are hope, peace, joy, and love. Hope, peace, joy, and love. In their video on peace, on shalom, they observe as follows. I've given you this quotation in your handout. They write that the most basic meaning of shalom is complete or whole. The most basic meaning of shalom is complete or whole. The word can refer to a stone that has a perfect whole shape with no cracks in it. It can also refer to a completed stone wall that has no gaps and no missing bricks. Shalom refers to something that's complex with lots of pieces that's in a state of completeness or wholeness. Thus, the core idea is that life is complex. It's full of moving parts and relationships and situations. And when any of these is out of alignment or missing, your shalom breaks down. Life is no longer whole. It needs to be restored. So the core idea of shalom is that life is complex, that it's full of moving parts and relationships and situations. When any of these is out of alignment or missing, your shalom breaks down. Notice, therefore, that shalom is not the mere absence of conflict, right? The absence of conflict is important, right? But the absence of conflict provides a basis for a restoration of relationships. Thus, in Psalm 85, notice that the sons of Korah are praying for restoration. Verse 4, restore us, O God of our salvation. Revive us in your mercy, that we may rejoice in you. Grant us salvation. Restore our shalom, that your people may find joy. Notice again how shalom is then described in verses 8 through 13. I want to read it again. Sons of Korah, say, I will hear what God, Yahweh, will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. All right, so when he speaks peace, what does he say? Notice verse 9. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Like, glory is the establishment of shalom. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, Yahweh will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Right, notice that when God speaks peace to his people, verse 8, then glory will dwell in our land, verse 9. Everything will be in its place, functioning as it is supposed to function. Mercy and truth will work in harmony. Righteousness and peace will kiss. Truth will be prized among men, and God will send down his righteousness from heaven, verse 11. Right, this is shalom. Right, this is the vision of shalom that Psalm 85 is providing for us. As human beings, we were created in a fourfold relationship, upward with God, inward with ourselves, outward with our neighbors, and downward to creation. Fourfold relationship, upward with God, inward with ourselves, outward with our neighbors, and downward to creation. The fall, when we rebelled against God, the fall distorts all these relationships to one extent or another. Right? Shalom, therefore, is the restoration of these relationships. And the foundational relationship that needs to be restored is upward with God. Paul writes that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, Romans 1, verse 18. Right, because of sin, we're all by nature at enmity with God. We are not at peace with God, Romans chapter 8, verse 7. And thus, so long as we are in rebellion against God, there is no true peace. So long as we are alienated from God, we will not know peace. Our consciences will afflict us, right? We will be, we'll not be at peace with ourselves. We will often have conflict with our neighbors. And God at times causes even the earth to rebel against our husbandry when we are in rebellion against him. The land vomits us out. But thank God that he has sent his son to restore us to peace with himself. Remember Paul's glorious statement in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right, I'm here today as a minister of reconciliation. That is my title. And I am here imploring you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be at peace with God. God sent his Son to take on human flesh and endure his righteous wrath, his holy judgment against sin, in order that you might be reconciled to God and have peace with him. So abandon your rebellion and be reconciled to God. That is the only pathway to shalom. Do not turn back to folly. Psalm 85, verse 8, right, as our psalm warns us. We cannot have shalom without God. This is true individually. It is also true nationally. It is true of our city. It is true of our state. It is true of any community. We must repudiate the notion of the secular state. We are Christians. This means that we confess that all men and nations are subject to the Prince of Peace, Jesus. We cannot be in rebellion against the Prince of Peace and have peace any more than we can have rain from a cloudless sky. Right? Jesus is the one who gives peace. He is the source of peace. Now, many of our neighbors don't believe that. But that's because they aren't Christians. Right? The problem is when we don't believe it. We cannot have peace without worshiping the Prince of Peace. So the foundational relationship that needs to be restored for me and for you and for your neighbors is upward with God. When our relationship with God is restored, then he begins to empower us to restore those three other relationships inward with ourselves. Why do you think that so many people are confused right now about their sexuality and their identity? It is because they don't know God. And when we do not know God, we do not know ourselves. He begins to restore that inward relationship. He begins to restore our relationship outward with our neighbor and then downward with creation. Right? Notice that the language of Psalm 85 relates to all of these relationships. Right? God will speak peace to his people. Only let them make sure that they do not turn back to folly. He will cause mercy and truth to meet together, righteousness and peace to kiss. Truth will spring out of the earth. Righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Again, therefore, the core idea behind shalom is that life is complex, full of moving parts and relationships and situations. And when any of these is out of alignment or missing, your shalom breaks down. Life is no longer whole. It needs to be restored. Right? That's the meaning of shalom. Secondly, the promise of shalom. Right? The glorious good news is that our psalm holds out promise of shalom. As we look to the Lord in faith and trust in him, he promises to visit his people with shalom. Notice verse 8, he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. Notice that those are the same group of people. He will speak peace to his people and to his saints. And it's the already of fulfilling that promise that we celebrate during Christmastide. God sent his Son to take on human flesh that we might have peace. Consider one of the famous passages that we read at Christmastide for the prophet Zechariah. We already read Isaiah's promise earlier in our introduction, but look now in your notes at Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Notice that Christ has come to bring salvation and to speak peace to the nations, to cut off war and to rule justly. This is the promise of Christ's incarnation. He has come to spread the blessings of his just rule beyond the borders of ethnic Israel to all the nations of the earth. Zechariah insists, quoting Psalm 72, that Jesus' dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Notice the great promise of Psalm 72, verses 1 through 7. I can't remember if I gave you this in your notes or not, but this is what Zechariah is quoting. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy, and he'll break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days, the righteous shall flourish. An abundance of peace until the moon is no more. The eternal Son of God took on human flesh to spread the blessings of his rule among all nations. By his power, he will teach the nations righteousness and justice. And so the mountains, the high places from which armies would often descend to destroy God's people, instead, they would instead bring peace. Jesus teaches the nations to execute true justice, to rightly define the poor and needy, and to rescue them. He does not define the poor and needy as sexual deviants who are stealing from others in order to cut off healthy body parts, who are endeavoring to use the force of law to compel others to praise their perversity. Those are not the poor and the needy. He defines the poor and the needy as those who fear God, verse 5, and practice righteousness, verse 7. Thus, by vindicating those who fear God and practice righteousness and teaching men and nations to do the same, he will establish an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. 7. The foundation of peace, notice, is justice and righteousness. And when the moon is no more and Christ returns in glory to judge the living and the dead, then shall come the full realization of these promises of peace. Until then, we continue to sing Psalm 85. So that brings us to our last observation, praying and working for shalom. Right, during Christmastide, we use Jesus' Beatitudes to guide our confession of sins, and one of them is as follows. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Matthew 5, verse 9. Our task, in other words, is to pray for and labor for peace. We are to be peacemakers. We're to strive, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, to live peaceably with all men. With believers, we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4, verse 3. With our broader community, we are to seek the peace of the city where God has placed us, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7. We are, as the people of God, to prize peace and to labor for it. We are to be known as peacemakers. As those who fear God, we recognize that the pathway to peace is the fear of God, is righteousness and justice. Right? Isaiah teaches us to sing in Isaiah 26, verses 1 through 5, a passage that I've given you in your handout. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates of the city, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in Yahweh forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city, he lays it low. He lays it low to the ground, he brings it down to the dust. Right, notice that Isaiah reminds us that we cannot achieve peace by sacrificing truth. It is the righteous nation which keeps the truth that shall experience perfect peace. As we see in Psalm 85, God causes mercy and truth, righteousness and peace to dwell together. That is the meaning of shalom. These things are not contrary to one another. It is merciful. Listen, get this in your bones. It is merciful to speak truth to our neighbor. Lovingly, graciously, but truthfully. Right? Peace will only come when we practice righteousness, when we uphold God's laws and principles of due process, etc. Many of you are aware of Andy Stanley, as well as Pope Francis, who recently issued a new statement for Roman Catholics, both of whom, Andy Stanley is a Protestant and Pope Francis is a Catholic, they set truth and pastoral care opposite one another. To love those struggling with unnatural sexual desires is to be willing to compromise the truth. Essentially, that's what both of them said. But that's not what Psalm 85 tells you. That's not what the Word of God tells you. They are false shepherds. God's mercy extended to us in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins is founded upon truth. The truth that he made us male and female in his image, the truth that we've rebelled against God, the truth that we can be reconciled to God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Peace in society can only be achieved by faith in and obedience to the Prince of Peace. Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. So what this means is that those who fear God, we cannot declare peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14. We must shun all lies and deceit. Thus we warn those who are living in unrighteousness that there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Isaiah 48, verse 22. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Sorry, there's a reason that you are having trouble. There's a reason that you are at war with yourself. It is because you are at war with God. There's a reason you're at war with your neighbor. It's because you're at war with God. We do not want the shameful story of Romans 1 to be realized in our nation. Idolatry leading to sexual sin leading to sexual perversion, and sexual perversion leading to societal disintegration. That's the pathway we are on. Certainly not the one we want to continue on. This is the downward degradation of shame. But we don't want that. What do we want to dwell in our land? We want glory to dwell in our land. Psalm 85, verse 9. Right? We want glory, not shame. And so we pray with Chesterton, take not thy thunder from us, but take away our pride. Don't take your glory from us, but do take away our pride. Right? To be peacemakers is to warn our neighbors that idolatry is detrimental to peace, and that injustice destroys peace, and that we cannot, as God's people, cooperate with either. We will not worship idols, and we will not practice injustice. Why? I will hear what God Yahweh will speak. He will speak peace. to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. We won't go back there. We won't do that. So what have we seen? We've seen that Psalm 85 teaches us to look back in gratitude at God's redemptive work in the past, to recognize how much we still need God's salvation in the present, and to serve God faithfully as we joyfully anticipate the fulfillment of his promise of peace in the future. He will speak peace to his people and to his saints. And the assurance of that promise is here on the table before us. He invites us here to share a peace offering with him, to sit with him, and to know that because of Christ, he is at peace with us, and thus he calls us to strive to live peaceably with all men. May he make it so. Amen. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your kindness to us. We thank you that you will speak peace to your people and to your saints. So keep us, O Lord, from turning back to folly. May we rejoice when mercy and truth kiss, when righteousness and peace meet together, when truth springs out of the earth and you send down righteousness from heaven. God, our Father, we pray you would thus have mercy upon us because Jesus taught us to pray.